Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time that we have once again to center our thoughts and our minds and our hearts on you and on your word. I ask for your blessing in this evening. I pray that you would focus my mind where it needs to be, focus my thoughts and give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech. I pray that I would be faithful to your text, to your word tonight, and to you. And I ask that you would bring about fruit from our time together in God's word. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. And thank you so much for your word and for each person that's in this room tonight and listening. I pray all this in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen. All right. We are going to be in Genesis 6, verse 9. Last week, we began to trace the seed of the offspring that was promised in Genesis 3:15 through the line of Adam's third son, Seth. And this genealogy surprisingly taught us a few things. There were the few things that we learned in a genealogy, which would be somewhat unexpected because genealogies are just lists of names, are they not? Names that most of the time we can't even pronounce. So anyway, but in this genealogy, we were taught that we can trust God's word because his word is always true. We can trust his word in both his promises. We see his promises being fulfilled in the genealogy, but we also see that his word can be trusted when he proclaims judgment. In the garden, God has said that if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And this genealogy of Seth brought home to us that God's word is true. Each and every time, the author declared, and he died, and he died, and he died. God's word is true. If we walk away from this Bible study with nothing else than that one thing, if we can totally trust in God's word, then we have succeeded in accomplishing what we've set out to do. We can trust God's word because we can trust the one who speaks the word. We learned that his word is true, but we also saw hope in the midst of a genealogy. As we heard repeatedly the proclamation of each individual dying, right in the middle of this genealogy, we come across Enoch. Enoch teaches us that there is more to this life. Enoch teaches us that there is hope in the midst of this proclamation of death for those who have faith in God. There is hope for those who believe, because for those who believe and those who walk in intimacy with God will have eternal life. We will walk from this life right into the next life. So embedded in this genealogy, smack in the middle, was Enoch, who gives us hope. Then we also saw that there was a thin thread of faith that got in the hearts of the people of God who trusted in God's promise. It was a thin thread of faith. There were a lot of sons and daughters being born, but we followed just the thin thread of faith of those who believed in God's promise, and they passed that faith to the next generation. And then lastly, we saw God's determined proclamation that he would bring an end to the wickedness. He declared his divine judgment on the earth. He proclaimed it, and he declared and determined in his heart that he would judge the earth for their wickedness. But then, right at the end of our time last week, we saw divine grace enter the story. For the very first time, grace enters into the story, into the words of Scripture, right smack in between God's proclamation for judgment and God's execution of judgment. And once again, we had hope. So embedded in this genealogy of Seth, we are going to continue to look at that divine grace, because in this genealogy is the story of Noah, which is actually a story that's telling the greater story of salvation, the greater story of redemption in his story. So let's get started and begin our passage in Genesis 6, verse 9. And the words begin like this. These are the generations of Noah. Once again, we see this familiar phrase to us. We've seen it over and over again. This is introducing to us this new section that is going to tell us the flood narrative. Let's continue on. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So who is Noah? Noah was the son of Lamech, and Noah's name itself means relief or rest. When Noah was born, his father believed that he was the promised offspring. We see in Noah's name the faith of his father, thinking that this surely was the one that God had sent, that he was going to bring redemption, going to bring salvation, going to be the one to overturn everything that had gone wrong in the world. The text tells us that Noah was a righteous man. But how could he be a righteous man? We saw last week that the hearts of man were wicked and evil everywhere. Everywhere that God looked, he saw wickedness, he saw evil. Every intention of every heart was only evil all the time. The New Testament tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. That would include Noah. So how is it that Noah became a descriptor of him that he was a righteous man? Hebrews 11:7 gives us insight into that. Kind of tells Noah's whole story in just one verse. It says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." So Noah was a righteous man because righteousness was given to him through his faith. Remember what we saw last week when it said in Genesis 6, verse 8, that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace precedes righteousness. He did not receive righteousness because in order to receive grace. He was not righteous in order to receive grace. He was righteous because he had received grace. Grace always precedes righteousness. It is brought to us through faith. It's imputed to us. This is actually the very first time the word righteous is used in the Bible. And every time God talks about righteousness, it is because he is imputing righteousness on somebody. He is giving it to them as a gift. We saw that with Noah. We're going to see it when we study Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him. It was given to him. It was marked to him. It was imputed to him as righteousness. It was his faith in the word of God. It was his faith in the promises of God that God imputed righteousness to him. And that faith, we learn in Ephesians through Paul, is a gift from God. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So even the faith that we have to believe the promises of God is a gift of God's grace to us. Everything about salvation, both Noah's, both Abraham's, and yours and mine, is a gift to God. We have done nothing to earn it. Everything within us is trying to earn it in some way. We are trying so hard. This is our fallen flesh that we can think that we can be righteous in and of ourselves in order to somehow earn God's favor. But we get it all reversed because it's God's favor, it's God's grace that causes us to be righteous. It was then, and it is so today, in this day. So we learn that Noah was a righteous man. It was imputed to him through his faith by grace. He was also, secondly, blameless in his generation. This is speaking to his conduct and how he behaved and how he lived. He was blameless. He was not sinless. We've already understood that. But he was blameless in his conduct. His faith affected his life and the way he lived. This was a wicked and evil generation that he lived in. That's why judgment was coming. Pretty much everybody had turned their backs on God, rejected him. There was evil and wicked and violence pervasive throughout the land. But for Noah, it said in this generation, he was blameless. His conduct looked different. He didn't talk like the rest of the world. He didn't act like the rest of the world. He didn't live like the world. He behaved in a way that was different. He was not just righteous. That's who he was. That's the character that was given to him. But it affected his conduct, his behavior. He was blameless. He acted differently from the rest of the world. And then it says also that Noah walked with God. We talked extensively about that last week with Enoch. Walking with God is intimacy with God. It's walking with him one-on-one. It's walking on his same path, the same path that God is. It's moving in the same direction as God is walking. It's following him in submission to him. It's deep intimacy. And the fact that Noah walked with God is why he could be blameless in his generation. Who's he spending his time with? He's spending his time with God. I don't know how that looked for Noah. I don't know what that looked like. But it says that he walked in intimacy. He was spending time with God in intimate relationship, much like and similar to and making us think back to the Garden of Eden when God walked with Adam. So he was walking with God in intimacy and becoming more and more like the one with whom he was fellowshipping. Is that not true of us today? We become what we behold. We become who we are hanging out with. We see this in our kids. What they watch, what they listen to, who they're admiring, who their friends are. They all imitate one another and they begin to look like their friends. We are made to do that. We become like the people we hang out with. If you're hanging out with Jesus, because you are in deep fellowship with him, because you are intimate with him, you are going to be ever increasingly walking in such a way that you're blameless in this generation, because you're going to become like the one with whom you're fellowshipping with. Now, again, I don't know what that looked like for Noah, but I know what it looks like for us because it's in the Word of God that we fellowship with God. That's how we walk with him. As we submit in obedience to the Word of God and in prayer, we are fellowshipping with him. And the more we fellowship, the more we walk with him in submission and obedience on the path that he is taking us on, the more we will become like him over time, not all at once. But over time, and we too will be like Noah, blameless, looking different in our generation. It goes on, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it goes on in verse 11 and says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. What was the earth like? It was corrupt. Three times we are told it's corrupt. We are intended to understand that this sinfulness and this corruptness was complete. It was full. It had filled the earth. It was full of violence. And I find it interesting that when God created the heavens and the earth, and when he had filled it, he had filled it with all good things. Did he not? We talked about that. How he filled the earth, and what he filled it with was so good. But when we rebelled against God and we thumbed our noses at his authority and said, we would like to be the ones to decide what is good and what is evil, what did we fill the earth with? Violence and corruption. This is what happens to the good things that God has created in the hands of sinful human beings who rebel against their maker. We take what is good and we corrupt it and we fill the earth with violence. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, here's that intimacy. He's speaking with Noah. God speaks to him. Don't miss what a privilege this is, this intimacy, what a gift it is. And don't miss that we also have that in the Word of God. He speaks to us just like he did to Noah. He shares with Noah his heart, his plans, what his will is, what he's going to do. And that's exactly what he's done in his Word. He has filled his Word with his will, with his plans, what he is planning to do. He has filled his Word expressing who he is. And this is the place where we get to walk with intimacy with God. And he goes on and he says to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So he tells him this judgment. Can you imagine what Noah was thinking at the time? I mean, he's walking with God and God's sharing with him that he's going to destroy all flesh. Now, Noah knows his own flesh, right? He knows that he just yelled at his kids and his wife earlier that day. He knows he's a sinful man. He knows that he's deserving of judgment. He knows this, and God is saying, I'm going to destroy all flesh. Do you not think that Noah inside was trembling? Because he knows that he deserves this just judgment. But then God goes on to say, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. I'm sure this had to have been a little bit confusing to Noah. I mean, he's just going to destroy everybody. Now he's telling him to build a boat. Build an ark. And it's got to be of gopher wood. Notice how detailed God is. He's so into the details. He has just got this whole thing planned out, detail upon detail. For all, you know, he knows exactly what he wants. And he expresses that to Noah. Noah's probably confused. Am I going to be destroyed? Why am I building a boat? Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. So he describes and lays out in great detail all the details of this ark, how he's supposed to make it, what wood he's supposed to make it. This is how big it is. It's basically translated to our measurements, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. It's about the size of 1.5 football fields. Not a huge football fan. That still doesn't give me a whole lot of context, but I think it's really, really big. It's a big rectangular floating boat with pitch on the inside, on the outside, ventilation, decks, first, second, and third decks. All of these details, because then God goes on to say, because I am planning to destroy the earth with a flood. Everything under heaven that is on earth shall die. Now, I'm sure Noah's still trying to figure out, where do I fit in this program here? I mean, I'm building a boat. He's going to destroy the earth. But there's still, I'm just not really sure what's going on here. A little bit of confusion. But then the Lord reassures him, and verse 18, he says, but I will establish my covenant with you. This is, again, another new word introduced into the scriptures. It's the beautiful thing about the book of Genesis. It's the book of beginnings. So we get the beginnings of all sorts of things, the beginnings of grace, the beginnings of mercy. We're getting the beginnings of eternal life. Now we're getting the beginning of a covenant. This is the first time the word covenant is used, but the God of the Bible is a covenant God. He is a God of covenant. He makes covenants with people throughout the whole of Scripture. It's not a word that we're as familiar with in our culture outside of the church. It's familiar language within the church. but it's not familiar language in our culture. But basically, summary, smallest way I can put this, is covenant is a binding bond between two parties. It's something that is a binding bond between two parties. And it is absolutely spectacular to think of our God as a covenantal God, because our God is therefore binding himself to his creation, to his people. And in this story, he is binding himself to Noah. God is always the initiator of the covenant. There is never a time in Scripture where a human being goes to God and says, I would like to covenant with you, God. God is always the one who pursues a covenant with his people. He is always the one that initiates this relationship with his people. And he says, I will establish my covenant with you, Noah. And let's look at what he's promising, or he's covenanting to do for Noah. This is the covenant of salvation. He says, you will come into the ark, and not just you, but your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creature according, creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. To be frank, I would have left those off. All the creeping things. I'm not a fan of creeping things, but the Lord saw fit to bring the creeping things into the ark. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Do you hear that? God's actually going to bring them to him. He's bringing them. He tells him to put them in the ark, but God is going to bring them to him. God is going to call these animals. They will come to Noah, and Noah will bring them into the ark. Also, he's going to provide for them. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. So God is covenanting with Noah and with his family that he is going to save them from his judgment, that he is going to preserve them through his judgment, and he's going to provide for them during the judgment. And he promises and he covenants with Noah through his word that he is going to do these things. And so then in verse 22, we see finally Noah's response. Noah did this. He did all that the Lord commanded him. He didn't cheat. He didn't kind of cut off any edges. He didn't cut the corners. He didn't do one inch shorter. He did everything that the Lord God told him to do. And throughout this whole story, we see this happening over and over. Four or five times, God is telling Noah to do something, telling him something. And it says in the text, and Noah did all that the Lord told him to do. It reminds me of Genesis 1 when God spoke and it was so. God spoke and it was so. By the power of his word, it was so. And so Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. That is one very short sentence. But do you know that one sentence covers 100 years? There was 100 years in that one sentence right there represented. 100 years. What was that like for Noah? He's told by God to build this ark. And for 100 years, he built the ark. This is a man who had faith, is it not? This is a man who had genuine faith. What is genuine faith exactly? There's a lot of people who talk about faith all the time. You just need to have faith. Just believe. Just believe. Everybody has faith. But does everybody have saving faith? Even the atheist has faith. They believe, that there is no God. And they are staking their life on that. Everybody has faith, but not every faith is saving faith. The faith that matters is the object of the faith. What is the object of the faith? What is the object of Noah's faith? It is God and it is his word. It is God's promises and his belief that God will fulfill his promises. It is only the object of faith that will save if your faith is placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the God of the Bible, in the God that we are studying. This is a genuine faith that waited 100 years. Genuine faith is a faith that will wait. It will wait. Took 100 years to build that ark, just Noah and his sons. Don't know that anybody helped them. You can't tell me that while they were building that ark, going out and getting the gopher wood by themselves, dragging it back, shaping it, doing all the things that you have to do to gopher wood, building and pitching and making the provisions and all the things that they had to do. Just Noah, who's 500 years old, and his sons did not get a little tiresome. Do you not think that there were times where Noah thought to himself, did I really hear what he said? I mean, did he really say that to me? Like, there's no evidence anywhere that there's going to be a flood. There's no evidence. They've never even had rain before. There was nothing in his circumstances that could convince him that this was true. He had one thing alone, and that was the word of God. That was it. Nothing in his life probably helped this along. But he waited. I'm sure that there were days where it felt futile. It felt stupid. I'm sure that there were days where it was tedious, frustrating, and discouraging. And yet, he continued to build. A genuine faith is a faith that waits. It's a faith that is based on God's word alone and not on your feelings. We cannot base our faith on our feelings. It is not what we feel, but it's what we know. It is not what we feel about God. It is what we know about God from his word. Genuine faith also worked. Now, Noah could have heard the word of the Lord and said, oh, I believe, hallelujah, praise be, I'm going to be saved, and did nothing and built no ark at all. If he had not worked, would he have been saved? No. His faith moved him in such a way that he built the ark. This is what James is talking about when it says a faith without works is dead faith. It means that you actually don't have faith. Because what we truly believe about God is what comes out in our lives. It's what we are going to build. So genuine faith waits on God, but it also is working, being faithful, being obedient. It's going to produce works out of the belief that we have in who God is and what he has promised to do. But there's also one last thing about genuine faith that we can learn with this one little sentence. Noah did this. He did all that the Lord commanded. It was faith perseveres. Genuine faith is a persevering faith. It will persevere all the way to the end. He could have built that ark, got to the end, and didn't finish building the ark. Quit, walk away, throw up his hands and say, I don't want to do this anymore. Genuine faith will persevere all the way to the end, just like Noah's did. He did all that the Lord commanded him, in spite of all of the difficulty that he faced. I am sure, given the fact that he lived in a very wicked generation, that he didn't get a whole lot of support from his neighbors and his friends and his family members. There was scoffing. There was mocking. Don't you think that maybe even some sabotage could have happened? He could have made progress on the ark, came out the next morning, and stuff was torn apart. I mean, anything could have happened. This was a violent group of people. And yet every single day, he got up in the morning and he went out and he persevered. Meanwhile, he is bringing judgment and condemnation by his faith and by his works on this whole generation of people. Genuine faith waits. Genuine faith works. Genuine faith will persevere to the end. Let's continue on in chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah. Notice the word changes to Lord Yahweh, my God, my Redeemer, my Savior. This personal name, once again, Yahweh. He's telling him, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Remember what we just said about how he became righteous. It was righteousness that he received from God, imputed to him, put on him because of his faith, because of the grace of God. You see, it is so important for us to see that he was saved because of that righteousness. Because only the righteous can be saved. And that's why we're all so desperately in need of a Savior. That's why we all need this righteousness that comes from God, Romans says. But now a righteousness has come from God, and it's in Jesus Christ. And that's why his righteousness is imputed to us, and so that the righteous can be saved. Noah was righteous because God made him righteous, and that's why he was saved. In fact, if you look at this whole storyline, what is Noah? Like, he's kind of like, I don't have the right word, but he's just kind of the guy just being directed. You know, God is in control of this whole story. He's in control of every minute, of every second, of every hour, of every day in Noah's life. He is commanding him and telling him and revealing himself and walking with him and talking to him. He's saving him and everything. And Noah's just there. He doesn't say a word, does he? God is the primary actor in this story. He is the primary actor in all of our stories. Verse 2 says, take with you 7 pairs of all the clean animals. This is kind of new, thrown in there. The male and his mate, and a pair of animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. He's anticipating the offerings that are going to come after the flood. So there's an anticipation of sacrificial offerings that are going to be made after the flood. And the Lord is providing him with the very means by which he will worship the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? God is the provider of all things. He goes on in verse 4, for in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. So 7 days, why 7 days is he waiting? Nobody really knows for sure, but Jewish tradition tells us that they believe that the 7-day period was a period of mourning for Methuselah. When Methuselah died, remember we learned last week that his name means when he dies it will come. So Methuselah died right before the flood, and so the 7-day period would have been maybe perhaps a period of grieving and mourning for Methuselah's death. Once again, verse 5, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. It was the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month, the day that the flood waters came onto the earth. I don't know what the 2nd month is. I don't think it's the same as January, February. I don't think it was February. Not really sure how their months were lined up, but it was the second month, 17th day of the month. Noah was 600 years old on the day when he and his wife and his sons' wives and all the animals all entered into the ark. It was on that very day, after 7 days of mourning, when they entered the ark, that the floodwaters exploded. The heavens opened up, the waters from beneath the earth gushed forth into a violent, cataclysmic flood. Jump to verse 15. It says, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in just as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. So in the second month of the year, the 17th day of the month, when God released his wrath upon the ark, in the 600th year of Noah, when they entered in, the Lord closed the door. The Lord was the one that shut him in. In shutting him in, he was the one who preserved those that were in the ark. But what must that have been like on that day? What was that like for this family? For those inside the ark? We know, Jesus tells us that outside the ark, this day was just like any other day. They were eating and drinking. They were marrying. They were giving in marriage. They were working. They were laughing. They were playing. They were doing their thing. Did they even know the door had been closed? That door had been opened. That boat had been there. It's casting a shadow on that whole area for 100 years. Anybody who wanted to go in actually could have gone in. Anybody who was in that ark would have been saved. Did they even know that their opportunity had closed? What was it like for Noah in the ark? His family was out there. There were family members. The Lord had to close that door. He could have never done it. This is a warning for all of us today. Scripture teaches us that judgment is coming. And we don't know when the door will close on the opportunity for salvation. That's why Scripture repeatedly calls out to us, today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. So the Lord shuts Noah in and his family. The flood, verse 17, continued for 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He, God, blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Everything blotted out. This is a catastrophic flood. This is not a local regional flood. This is a global flood. The waters came from the heavens. The waters came from the underground. And it was fierce and it was violent, and it was vicious. For 40 days, it was like that, until the waters exceeded the tops of the mountains. God doing what he had promised and said that he would do, and blotting out all humankind except for those who were found in the ark. Only Noah was saved. Only Noah and his family were preserved by God through the righteous judgment of God. God was once again faithful to his covenant. And it's interesting to think about the fact that God preserved in Noah this promised offspring in that ark as well. The promised one that was to come. And while he is preserving the promised one that is to come, he's also painting for us the picture of what that promised one is going to do. It is the most beautiful and clear picture that I can see of what it means to be in Christ Jesus, to be in this, in Christ, in salvation. See, when the promised offspring came, when he was born and he lived on this earth, he was righteous. He was a righteous man. But he wasn't righteous because it was imputed on him. He was righteous because he was righteous. He was righteous down to his very core. Like, there was nothing unrighteous about Jesus. He was righteous all the way down to the very center of who he is, was. And he was also blameless. His conduct was blameless. But blameless in the sense that he was without sin. And he walked with God intimately every single day. But instead of being preserved from God's judgment, he actually was the one who took on God's judgment. Jesus was the one who bore the wrath of God, just like that ark bore the wrath of God, protecting Noah's family inside. So are we, who are unrighteous, protected in Christ Jesus from God's wrath. Picture Christ as the ark. And when you have believed in the promise of God by faith, we learned in Romans that you have been literally transferred from one kingdom, the kingdom of Adam, the kingdom of darkness, and brought into the kingdom of the Son of God, into Christ. You are now in Christ. Therefore, you are in him when he takes on God's divine, just judgment. He bore that for us, and we see this pictured beautifully and perfectly in the story of Noah. All who are in Christ are preserved in just the same way Noah's family was preserved. And this is all by the work of God and by his grace. He preserves us. He provides for us in Christ. He saves us in him. If he can save us and rescue us from this greatest trial that we could ever face, that being the judgment of God, how much more will he ever be able to rescue us in the trials that we face in the everyday of life? That's what 2 Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:5. It says, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then he goes on, he says, if he rescued righteous Lot, I've always had a problem with that verse, from Sodom, then he knows how to rescue the godly from trials. We have a God who has promised to preserve us, covenanted with his people. We are in Christ, and when we are in Christ, we are not only preserved, saved from the wrath of God that we are due, but he preserves us, and he saves us, and he keeps us, even in those trials that we experience here on earth. The song on Christ the Solid Rock I Stand says, this one verse says, his oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. We can trust in this God who preserved Noah through the flood. We can trust in this God who preserves us from the wrath of God. We can trust that he will preserve us in the midst of our trials and tribulations and all that we experience. Let's continue on. Verse chapter 8 says, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. God does not forget. He does not forget. God remembered Noah. That is talking about his covenant. He remembers his covenant. And when it talks about God remembering, it means he's going to act. He's going to move. He is acting on behalf of Noah. He is remembering his covenant, and he is going to move. And he does exactly that. We have seen him decreate all of creation. But then God remembers Noah, and he makes a wind. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The earth is in the condition that we saw it in Genesis 1-2. It is without form. It is empty. It is barren. There is water covering the face of the deep. And we saw in Genesis 1-2 that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And here we see it again. There's decreation. God is decreated in his judgment. But now we've got this water everywhere, and the Spirit of God is hovering. The breath of God is hovering over the waters, and he begins to blow the earth, and the waters begin to subside, and the heavens are closed, and the fountains are shut off, and the Lord begins to do his wonderfully mysterious, beautiful work of recreating his creation. He begins to form it again, and he begins to separate the waters from the dry ground, and he's forming the earth. And meanwhile, Noah's just sitting in this ark for all this time waiting as God begins the work of recreation. And drop down into verse 13. It says, in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried off from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and he looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the 601st year, it has been 11 months since they entered the ark. He has been in the ark this whole time. It has stormed. There has been flood. There has been chaos. There has been tumult. There has been craziness. Like, we can't even imagine what it was like to be in that ark during this time. He's been in there 11 months. I bet there's not a lot of light in the ark. I bet it's kind of dark in there. And I bet after 11 months, it got a little smelly. And I bet they were getting on each other's last nerve, don't you think? Were they fighting by this point in time in the journey? I mean, did you ever take, we took a 40-hour car trip to Montana with our kids, and let me tell you, it wasn't long till they were arguing and fighting in the back, and we weren't even, 4 hours away. We weren't even out of Pennsylvania. So, I mean, like, can you imagine 11 months trapped under those kinds of conditions, that kind of pressure, that kind of chaos, that kind of tumult? 11 months in this ark. He takes it off, and it's dry. What does he do, though? I am so struck by this. He does not immediately open the door and go out. He waits on the Lord. He doesn't go out until the Lord tells him to go out. He's probably dying to get out. It wasn't until the second month, another month goes by, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out, that God said, go. So he's in the ark 1 year and 11 days, all total. 1 year and 11 days. Do you know, ladies, I think we live in that 1 year and 11 days. This is what life is like in the midst of the here and now. We are protected. We are shielded from the wrath of God in Christ Jesus. But there is still tumult. There is still storm. There is still raging. There is still waiting, wondering. He may have not even heard from God in that 1 year and 11 months. Did he feel forgotten by God? Did he wonder if they would ever get out of the ark alive? He had to hold fast to the word of God that came to him a long time ago, even after the storm had stopped raging, even as he waited to leave the ark. 1 year, 11 days, God said to Noah, verse 16, go out from the ark, you, your wife, your sons, your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living creature. Fill the earth. So God begins filling the earth again. Bring them out so that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Hear his blessing on them. And so Noah at the word of the Lord, at the command of the Lord, went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the ark went out by family from the ark. 1 year, 11 days, and God said, you may leave. Out into a new creation, out into a new world. Everything is new, everything is reborn. It's almost like a rebirth of Eden all over again. There's a couple things I want to conclude this time with. Couple application points. The first one is that this picture of the ark pictures our salvation, like we've already talked about, but it also pictures when we come out of the ark that we are new creatures in Christ. When we are saved, we are new in Christ. We have been dead in our trespasses and sin, but God has made us alive in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not only are we saved from the wrath of God, but we are being made new. And you know what? We are being made new right now and here and now in this 1 year and 11 months where we are experiencing a world full of trouble. This is the place that God is making things new in us. He shields us from the wrath of God, and he makes us new. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. So there, we are becoming new creatures in Christ. We are not who we used to be. We are becoming brand new. The second application that we can take from this is not only is he making us new, but he is making the world new. He is making creation new. You see, we live in the days of Noah. We are living in these days, the same days. And when Noah walked out of the ark, everything was brand new. But this next week when we study, we're going to learn that Noah also has another fall. There is another fall into sin. But God is making the world new. By the word of the Lord and by the same word that he spoke in the days of Noah, he is making our world new. He is still doing the same thing. New creation is coming. It is not here. It is not here yet. It is coming. 2 Peter 3, I want to close with this passage. 2 Peter 3 talks about this coming, this new creation that's this coming. And it brings the story of Noah with this new creation. It says in verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, and they will be scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they always were from the beginning of creation. I'm sure Noah heard those words. It's what we hear today in our day. When's Jesus coming? He's been saying that for thousands of years. There's no sign of it. But they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of the water and through the water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, that same word of God, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Drop down to verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. The story of Noah is telling us the story of the new creation that is coming. It is going to be different. The world was destroyed by a flood. This one is going to be destroyed by fire. I don't know if this is a literal fire or if this is just talking about the fires of trials and tribulations that are going to come. But out of this season, out of this time, there is coming a new creation. And it's not going to be like what Noah experienced when he came off the ark. Noah experienced a new creation, but then he experienced another fall. This new creation is one of righteousness. There is not going to be another fall. There is not going to be any more sin. God is making all things new. He makes us new, but he's also going to make all things new. The creation will be made new. We will have a new heaven and a new earth, and there will not be any more falling. So what do we do while we wait for that day that has been promised to us? Well, we wait for the day when God calls us out of the ark and into the new heavens and into the new earth. What do? We do what Noah did. We live by genuine faith. We live by a genuine faith that waits. You heard that in there. It says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? In verse 14, he says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, blameless. And at peace. And at peace. We live by the genuine faith that's been a gift to us by the grace of God, a faith that's going to wait and watch while we're waiting. We live with genuine faith that works while we wait. We work, working for the kingdom of God. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. We work building the kingdom, and we live with a faith that perseveres through trials, that perseveres through tribulation, that perseveres through hardship and mocking and scoffing and disappointments and fears. We live with a genuine faith that waits, it watches, it works, and it perseveres, but knowing all along that it is actually not you that's working, but it is God that is working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. For he is the one who has called you. He is the one who is sealing you. He is the one who is creating you and recreating you. He is the one who's given you the faith that waits, that works, that perseveres. He is the one that is purifying that faith. And he is the one who will cause you to persevere. Let us wait with genuine faith for the day of the Lord when he brings his new creation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you are a good God, that you make promises, and that your word can be counted on. We thank you that you are reconciling all things to yourself. And that we are awaiting, longing for, looking for the new creation. We thank you for this hope that we have. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen.